Sí. Bueno. Probando, probando. Cervecería Tecate presenta. That was what I would out here. People in Mexico do their mic test before the banda played. You know about that, right?
Yeah.
Well, my name is Juan Lopez, and I'm joined by my brother.
Hey, what's up, guys? My name is Rogelio Robles.
You gotta enunciate those R's right there.
You got to.
Y bienvenidos a Spanglish Seminary. This is a podcast about the space in between Spanish and English, Católicos and Aleluyas, Latinoamérica y el Norte. And we'll be interviewing some of my theology professors, activists, and friends. We have some great interviews coming up, and feel free to send us any questions on Facebook and Instagram at Spanglish Seminary. So that's the way it's spelled out, Spanglish Seminary. And Twitter's a little weird. It didn't fit for some reason, the way they have set up their usernames, but it's Spanglish_SEM. Bueno, ahora lo que venimos. So can you tell everybody who we're interviewing today, Roger?
Yeah, we're interviewing Dr. Chris Green. He's a professor at the Pentecostal Theological Seminary.
And he wrote two books that I highly recommend. The first one is called Towards a Pentecostal Theology of the Lord's Supper, and the second one is called Sanctifying Interpretation. And from what I hear, he's got two new books on theologian Robert Jensen coming out by the end of 2017. And so this week we talked to him about theology, we talked to him about Christology and what makes the Bible. And then once we run out of interesting questions to ask him, I think that it gets much better. And I won't ruin what we talked about. You're just gonna have to hear. So how has our first podcast experience been for you, Roger? You've been my technician editor. How many arguments have we had? Have you kept track?
We just finished coming out of one.
You won't be able to hear all the edits, like the real. That's for the when we start the next season, quote unquote. We'll start the Patreon, and you guys could hear all the actual arguments we have.
No, but it's been good. It's been really good. It's fun. It's different. It's challenging.
It is.
Long nights. Just
I
keeps you
mean,
up.
we won't say what time it is right now, but we're staying up late and working through the night trying to get this thing and learn how to edit on the fly. But hopefully you guys enjoy, and remember to subscribe and follow us. And let's get to the, as they say, get to the matter at hand. And the first question that we asked him was, how did he begin on his theological or academic theological journey? And this is what he said. Enjoy.
I think theology for me started because I had questions that I couldn't live with. And so I started reading. And once you start reading, one book leads to another.
Yes.
Pretty quickly.
One book does always lead to you end up with a whole lot of other questions. And
Right.
It reminds me, well, sorry, it's funny because it reminds me of my personal experience walking into a Pentecostal church. One of the first advice that I was given by my pastor when I had questions was to read scripture only and let the Holy Spirit lead me and not
Sure.
to depend on books yet. He didn't say at all, he did say just don't depend on it yet. Focus on the Holy Spirit and read.
Yeah.
And what would you say to that sort of advice as far as, how
I think,
does the Holy
yeah,
Spirit lead?
I think the advice you were given was exactly upside down.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that we have to be trained and formed to hear the Spirit rightly. I mean, I actually think of the story of Eli and Samuel, where Samuel has to learn from Eli how to discern the voice of God. Like, it's not something that he recognizes right away. And I think of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah but has no idea what he's reading until Philip comes alongside him and teaches him how to read.
Right.
Origen, early church father, talked a lot about how young Christians should begin by reading poetry and history before they start reading scripture, because they won't know how to read scripture until they've learned how to read at all.
Right.
And so it seems to me to take the advice you were given and just turn it inside out, right? Like, start with who are the people that you need to be listening to, learn from them, and in the long run, perhaps you'll be at a place where you can hear for yourself.
That would be some great advice to start, because that's
a lot of things when you first start, I think maybe for Pentecostals, discipleship is difficult. What we see as discipleship is, you know, make sure you read your script, read your Bible every day.
Right.
But how do you read it? That's one of the things that that I've learned from you in classes is, you know, how do we read scripture? I guess the next question to that, going into scripture, would be, what would you say makes the Bible different? And I'm hoping I'm wording this correctly. This is where this is coming from. I kind of glancing through Instagram, I saw that there's a group of people that kind of gather and read. I think it's a podcast as well. I'm not sure. They read Harry Potter in that way, like as a holy book. And so what makes it different from reading, like, you know, people gathering together and reading Harry Potter or reading like a Stephen King book, you know, to shape them, inform them, or whatever. But what makes scripture different?
I think one of the things that makes a difference is the history of Jews and Christians and Muslims reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. That this is a text that we share with communities across time. That in a way we don't share Harry Potter and we don't share Stephen King.
Yeah.
So that's one basic difference is that, you know, the Psalms have been the Psalms for a lot of people in a lot of communities and a lot of places and times, and we read with them. I think something like the doctrine of inspiration has to come into play at some point. I mean, I think there's been a lot of nonsense said about scripture in the name of the doctrine of inspiration, but we do need some sense in which God was at work in these texts in a unique way. Something like God was at work in Jesus in a unique way. So I would want to affirm some version of the doctrine of inspiration, not anything like a fundamentalist approach, but some version of the doctrine of inspiration. But that would be a deeper layer. I mean, I think we would simply begin with, this is a text that recognizably belongs to a community. And the community of readers of the Psalms, say, is a different reality, a different kind of reality from the community of readers of Harry Potter.
That makes sense.
I mean, to take a more highbrow approach, you know, there have been people like Harold Bloom and others who've argued that art can do that, that Shakespeare or the canon of great works, Dante's Inferno, etc., can replace scripture and should replace it because those things are canonically superior. They're, literarily superior. And so the canon of the great literary work should replace the canon of scripture. But Christians have resisted that and without much trouble because scripture is not there because these are the best texts, the best written texts or the best poetry or the best history. I mean, scripture, whatever else it is, it's there. A couple of examples come to mind. I mean, some of the Origen says that scripture is helpful precisely in its kind of humiliated, broken down, fractured way because it witnesses to the humility of Jesus Christ. That precisely because scripture is not written as the great texts are, it's a reminder that God is not interested in the great things the way that we are.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, go ahead, sorry.
Oh, no, it just reminds me of just that, because I think for me, I'm thinking this in terms of, you know, someone walking into a church for the first time and, you know, I'm kind of going back to, or I guess my first conversion experience walking into a Pentecostal church and, you know, one of the first things you're handed is a Bible.
Yeah.
And so you see it as a book, right? So it's like going into a bookstore and you pick up a Bible and you go, hey, and you kind of see it in that same light of, I picked up the latest, greatest novel that I can read as a book,
right.
Not knowing that it's a series of books. I mean, over time you do learn that, but I'm seeing that maybe in our cultural context, that's one of the reasons we see it. I want to talk about your book, The Sanctifying Interpretation, kind of staying with scripture. What is it about us gathering as a people to read this book? To read these scriptures, what does it do to us as humans? And again, if I'm phrasing these questions wrong, you know,
No, these are great. I think I'd want to start just where we left off a moment ago, talking about humility. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think one of the ways that we're shaped by reading this text is that we submit to the text. We submit to reading it in all kinds of ways. I mean, one is we submit to it in the lectionary when we preach from the texts that are assigned. Which not many Pentecostal churches do that, but you know, Pentecostal churches, I think, should do that. I mean, I think we should have a sense of submission to the whole of Scripture. And so, if we follow something like a lectionary cycle, we're submitting to the whole of Scripture, not just the Scriptures that appeal to us or that we think we understand or that we think we have something to say about. So, I think one is. We ought to give ourselves to the reading of that text, which is the advice that Christians have been giving Christians and Jews have been giving Jews from the beginning. Read these texts, give yourself to them, and let them teach you. Let a certain kind of wisdom be formed in you. So I think submission is key to that. Humility is key to that. I think letting the text bother us is key to that. I was just talking online with a couple mm-hmm. of friends about theologians who write commentaries, but then the commentaries seem to suggest that whatever text they're writing about happens to agree with their theological vision. And the example that he had given was the Matthew commentary that Auerwas did. I'm reading Willie Jennings' Acts commentary right now. But one of the things I love about Robert Jensen's Ezekiel commentary is that he constantly comes up against the fact that the text seems to be saying something he doesn't like and he doesn't know what to do with. Right, that the text seems to say this, and I don't know what to do with that exactly. So I think we need that experience. We need the experience of reading scriptures that don't quite make sense for us and throw us back into a posture of humility and openness and something like curiosity, although I don't mean it in any kind of cheap way, something like desire for the truth. And we should let Scripture trouble us into that posture.
Another thing, yeah, it reminds me of a scripture. I had a friend at work. It was actually a customer. He became a friend, but he had a bumper sticker that said, so saved by faith alone or by grace through faith. Yeah. It was a bumper sticker that says saved by grace through faith. And as a joke, you know, I told him, well, we should put another bumper sticker from the book of James next to it that says faith without works is dead, and we'll let the bumper stickers figure it out. And so it's that, like, there was always this fear of there being a contradiction mm-hmm. in the Bible. And sure. you end up trying to defend it in such a way that, right, you kind of ignore those verses you pick out those verses. And over time, I think, as you say, I think God troubles us into asking better questions. And
I hope so, yeah.
Yeah.
I think some of what you're putting your finger on is this way in which a lot of what gets called confidence in the Bible is actually belief in a certain theory of meaning and a certain theory of how to use the Bible to get at meaning. So it's people don't realize this, but not everybody does. Many people don't. It's actually, if you look, for instance, at Pentecostal denominations and you look at their statements of faith, most of them overwhelmingly start with a statement, not about Scripture, but a statement about the inspiration of Scripture. And it'll include statements about Scripture, but it's ultimately a claim about meaning. It starts with a philosophy of meaning. And what it's telling you is that the most important thing, the most basic thing in our belief system is a way of engaging the text. And if we get you to agree to that, then everything else we're going to say will make sense. But if you don't agree to that, then perhaps nothing else that we say follows. It's a very modernist way of approaching the Christian faith. And I think it's a deeply problematic and ultimately unfaithful way. We don't start with a theory of meaning. We don't start with a philosophy of texts and interpretations. We start with faith in God, that's who has revealed himself to us. And then we try to read scripture in ways that are faithful to that. And there are, I don't want to say endless, but there are any number of ways that we might do that. Not that they're all equal. Some are better than others, I would say. But Christians are not people who believe in a particular philosophy of meaning. We believe in someone. And that's a different way of engaging reality altogether. So, I mean, again, I think there's room for all kinds of philosophizing about meaning. But when we start there, when we make that the most basic commitment, I think we betray our own lack of faith in God and our own need for certainty and for clarity and for control, which is why we've constructed those belief systems the way that we've constructed them. I mean, I think if we were to switch registers a bit, I mean, I think part of the problem is many of us have been raised in Christianity that is about explanation and about beliefs. And there is a place for explanation in the Christian tradition, and there is a place for beliefs. But faith is not about beliefs that can be explained. Faith is trust in someone. And it's, you know, to come at it from this angle, we are justified by faith, but we're not justified by our understanding of justification by faith. That makes all the difference in the world. We believe that God is Trinity, but we don't believe in our doctrine of the Trinity. And I believe Scripture is the Word of God, but I don't believe in Scripture. I believe in the God Scripture witnesses to. And these are basic confusions that work their way into our churches and then leave us either stranded if we are thoughtful enough to ask the right questions, or deceived if we're not thoughtful enough to ask the right questions.
Yeah, and that's something that I think you've mentioned. It takes a miracle or a very drastic change. I mean, in my own life, I can talk about that. Something drastic had to happen for me to become a Christian, and then something had to happen for me to stop being, I guess, a fundamentalist Christian. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And life happens to you, and you have to either stop deceiving yourself and ask better questions, and that's definitely one of the reasons we're here.
I make a distinction before we move on? Yes. I mean, I think there's a fundamentalism that is actually really high-minded and is intellectually rigorous that I think is deeply mistaken. But the fundamentalism that you're talking about is more of a pop fundamentalism. It's not high-minded. It's not thoughtful at all. It's very instinctual. But it's still fundamentalist. And just because people aren't theorizing doesn't mean that they're not believing in a theory. I mean, this is one of the hard things to recognize, that there are a lot of people who seem anti-intellectual on the surface, and they'll you know, make jokes about cemetery, and they have no interest in theology, and yet if you press a little bit, you'll realize that they actually do have a belief system that's very tightly ordered, and that their confidence is in that belief system. So, you know, there's a little bit of irony there that I don't want us to lose altogether, that there's a kind of pop fundamentalism that hides behind a mask of mysticism, but it really is, at the end of the day, it's still a simple system of beliefs and explanations that we have to trust, instead of trusting one another and trusting one another in God, which I think is what the faith is about. And not to be pedantic, but I think I think that's a distinction worth making.
Definitely, that temptation is always there, regardless of where we are, whether uneducated or educated, or in seminary or not in seminary. That temptation to kind of believe, you know, set your faith in a belief system, as you're saying, it's always there, regardless of where we are, or who we are. It's just, would you say it's a part of being human, that temptation is there for us to?
Yeah, it's at least part of being a human in our part of the world, in our time in history. You know, I don't know what it's like you know, mm-hmm. elsewhere. But I know that the people that I live with, yes, that's a temptation.
And yeah, and so let's talk about, we were talking about the one, right, that we trust in the one. And one of the things that kind of shook me when I took one of your classes regarding Jesus, and it was a Christology class. And yeah. I realized that I did not have a high view of Jesus, that I saw Jesus, you know, I was very confident in my personal relationship with Jesus. And when you actually broke down the different Christologies, can you talk a little bit about that as far as how we can just, where would you start? I mean, what is Christology?
Yeah, if you were try to think about this, I'm sure the lecture you're referring to, I talk about George Hunzinger, teaches at Princeton, makes this distinction between high Christologies, middle Christologies, and low Christologies. And high Christologies are emphasizing Jesus as the one who's fully human, fully divine, the Jesus of the creeds. The low Christologies are emphasizing the Jesus of kind of folk spirituality, the Jesus who's human like we are, just better at it than we are. But low Christologies tend to emphasize imitation. Jesus is the model we imitate. High Christologies tend to emphasize intercession or participation in Jesus as the one who is the go-between for us and God. And middle Christologies tend to be revisionist in some way. They're trying to make connections between high and low Christologies. But I think, again, on the ground, it gets more complex than that once you start to pay attention. I would say the churches that I've grown up in, they tended to have a high view of Jesus, Jesus as God, when you were talking about his birth and his death, that it was God who was born and it was God who died. But when they were talking about his life, they tend to emphasize Jesus, the human being, primarily so they could make the point that everything Jesus could do, we can do. That if he could raise the dead, we can raise the dead. If he could walk on water, we can walk on water, figuratively and literally. And that kind of approach to the life of Jesus is I think, what most of us are familiar with. That Jesus is God when he needs to be God, and he's human when he needs to be human. But then what underlies that is the sense in which the divine and the human are at odds with each other. And they can't inhabit the same space at the same time. And so Jesus has to shift out of his divinity into his humanity for some of his work, and then shift out of his humanity into his divinity for other parts of his work. And all of that is deeply unfaithful way of talking about the life of Christ. But I think it's a common sense way of talking about who Jesus is and why we believe in him, why we say we're Christians.
Right, and that's one of the things I heard you mention that in a sermon once when you were talking about that. That's what makes us Christians, that we follow the one in whom I hate to quote you because I'm always I don't want to paraphrase you incorrectly, but that stuck with me.
You'll probably improve on what I said, so please try to do that.
Right, but you mentioned about that that why we are called Christians, because we follow the one in whom God has done everything that God can do in a human life. And in doing that, it does change the perspective that you have, where you do think that it's just you and Jesus. You know, you kind of live in that way where I can separate myself from others because I just have my relationship with Jesus. And over time, you see it's not sustainable if you want to go to church and, you know, be a pastor or be a preacher and you feel called or led to that. You kind of obviously have to deal with people, and it's kind of built into it, right? Where it's not, that sort of view is not going to hold for long. It's a grace, right? It's a grace that God doesn't.
Right. Well, hopefully it won't. I mean, I don't want to be cynical or dark, but I think it does hold for a lot of people. It does prove adequate. I mean, those belief systems, I think they're all problematic, however sophisticated they are. Mm-hmm. But they do work for some people and for lots of people. And if they don't work for us, we should consider that a grace. I mean, it's we're graced into not trusting the system, because if we were left to ourselves, I think we would find the system adequate, or we would make one that was adequate. You know, so it's not. I wish people would find out. I wish everyone would eventually realize this doesn't work, but lots of people never realize it. You know? And that's in God's wisdom and the mystery of human decision. I mean, I don't know why it is, but I think we're naive to suggest that eventually everyone figures out that these things don't hold together, because I think a lot of people never figure that out.
Yeah.
For whatever reason.
For whatever reason. And we can actually, that's a good segue, I guess, into we're going to talk about the Eucharist and what that does to a community. I was having a conversation the other day with our pastor, my pastor, Teddy Hart. I mean, you know
yeah,
him.
Right? I do. Yeah.
And so with Teddy, we were talking about that. I had this view, you know, when this view of the Eucharist, of kind of having not to mention any popular church's names, but, you know, kind of having like a concert setting type of church, and then finishing that up with communion, right? Thinking, sure. in my understanding, thinking, hey, you know, as long as you have the, you know, the act of you know, sharing, you know, bread and wine, or, and,
grape,
you know, that's going to be a grape juice, right? Sharing wine and grape juice. That's for another podcast about Wesley and fermentation, yeah, and all that. When I found that was interesting, but that'll be a whole nother, yeah, hour conversation.
Yeah, that's the truth.
But just that, what does, and again, if I'm phrasing this wrong, you that's one of the things that I'm humbly learning from you is how to phrase questions correctly and how to doubt my own understanding of what I'm trying to ask. But
sure.
What does communion or taking part in the Eucharist do to a group of people? What is the point of
it? So I had a great conversation with a friend about this a few months ago. I think we have to be really careful, and I've been influenced, as many people have, by Charles Taylor's work and Jamie Smith's work and Alistair McIntyre and Stanley Hauerwas, all of these people who talk about formation and habit and the way that liturgy can transform us by giving us practices that shape our affections and our imagination over time. I'm deeply indebted to all of that thinking. But I think we have to be careful not to assume that the reason we engage in the Eucharist or the reading of Scripture or prayer is because of what it does for us. We can turn it into a technology.
Right.
And I want to say the Eucharist is anything but a technology. It's anything but a technique for improving our lives. And I want to think less about the Eucharist as an event that stands on its own, so to speak, and more about the one who's present to us in the Eucharist. In our giving thanks, we're giving thanks to someone and with someone. And I never want to start to imagine that event, the event of breaking bread together and drinking the cup together, as some kind of technique. This is one of the reasons that Peter Lighthart has convinced me to stay away from means of grace language. That we don't want to say means of grace, because that very much suggests technology. It very much suggests that do these things and what results from it is transformation. And we all want transformation, so that's the reason for doing these things. Now, I say all that to say I want to nuance the conversation, because I do believe that the Eucharist does form us. I do believe that liturgy does form us. I do believe that submitting to Scripture has formative power. I just don't want any of that to become technological, something that we master and control in order to form certain kinds of people. I want it to be livelier than that, more dynamic than that, and less use-oriented than that, more about we celebrate the Eucharist because we love Jesus and we love the God that Jesus has shown to us. Mm-hmm. And we celebrate the Eucharist because we love each other. And we love the people that aren't gathered with us at this table, but that we bring with us in our hearts when we come to the table. And, you know, I don't want to say something like, you know, I'm glad to be married to my wife because she's really formed me into a certain kind of person. I mean, living with her certainly has formed me, but I don't love her because of that. I don't cherish my marriage. I cherish her. I cherish the woman she is, and the life we have together is formative for me, but the formation is almost accidental.
Yeah.
Right. And I don't want to fixate on that or turn it again, not to repeat myself too much, but to turn it into some kind of technology where now I'm using marriage or I'm using scripture reading or I'm using Eucharist as a way of getting a product, even if that product is something as high-minded as discipleship, you know, as supposedly faithful as discipleship.
I think I've heard you call the Eucharist a sanctified letdown or a holy letdown.
Yeah. Sanctified letdown, which I got from Jamie Smith. I mean, that's his language. Yeah.
And that's kind of reminds me of your book again, Sanctifying Interpretation.
Yeah.
We are running out of good questions. I know, but you know, we would.
What are you reading right now? What books are you reading?
I've been reading a lot of I forget his name. We're gonna have to edit all these ums out. But
yeah, your brother. You're giving your brother plenty.
Yeah,
of
giving
work.
Him a lot of work right here. What is his name? This is something for me that I always forget people's names as soon as I'm asked. But he was I'm always quoting him. He was a Catholic priest. Parents were French. I'm remembering everything about
him. Oh, Merton, Thomas.
Yes,
Merton.
I'm reading Thomas Merton's Seven Story Mountain.
Oh, very cool.
Yeah,
very.
And it is a strange, strange book. And I can.
It is a strange book. Yeah. Yeah.
He has. It's interesting the things that he doesn't like. But.
Yeah. I like the Merton of Seven Story Mountain a lot less than I like the Merton at the end of his life.
Yeah. His,
he's a young man when he writes that book.
Yeah, he's writing his autobiography at a very young age, and it's interesting. One of the things that troubles me about his life is, you know, the way he died.
I know. Yes.
It's
absurd is that?
It's absurd, right? You leave the world, and you know and I'm totally phrasing all this wrong, but you leave the world to find God and find peace and you know, you accomplish all these. We were talking about, you know, technology, and you leave the world and you write all these books and, you know, you help a lot of people.
Right.
And your writing is out there and you just plug an appliance in somewhere traveling the world and that's it.
Yes.
Right? And
yes.
So it's
well, that's part of that for me though is revelatory. So it reminds me of Father Zossima in Brothers Karamazov. So Alyosha, you know, is this young holy man who's or young ordinand who's realizing that his father is dying and is now dead and is supposed to not stink. Like the sign of a holy man after he's died is that his body smells sweet. It has no, it doesn't rot because it's holy. And then Father Zossimo's body starts to rot. And how scandalized Alyosha is by this. And I think but what he comes to realize is that that's how life is, right? He had been hiding, or at least I would read it as, he's the scandal of a rotting body is a reminder that God is not leading us into a different kind of life from the life everybody else leads, and a different kind of death from the kind of death everyone else dies. And Merton's death seems tragic because we think that a life that mattered that much needs to end in a noble way. But Jesus' life did not end in a noble way. I mean, it seems noble to us now because he's so ennobled, his death. And, you know, two millennia of devotion to Jesus has made crucifixion seem something other than what it was at the time. But Merton's death is ugly and offensive, but I think it is actually a fitting end. Fitting precisely because it isn't fitting. Fitting precisely because it doesn't make any sense. It's not noble. But we don't have to die noble deaths to die well. Which is not to say, I mean, I don't want to die plugging an appliance in. Like, let me be clear.
Right, and I think it's more of, this is more of like a confession time where you, like you said, in the time that we live and we've been, you know, I'm becoming more aware of the ways that I've been shaped by living in the United States and growing up in the United States. And I think, shout out to Ray Robles, who kind of helped me out with this. I mean, he's responsible for this, you know, for this podcast as well. We were kind of joking about making a podcast between me and him, and you know, kind of we've talked about it, and you know, here we are, and he's focusing on obviously on his church. But he said something to me recently, where he kind of spoke about that not everybody wants to be famous, and how we, for us that live here in the United States, there's this temptation to everything that you're doing and every purpose, and that you're almost called to get your 5 minutes of fame, your 15 minutes of fame. And if you don't get that, you know, if you don't get that, you've somehow failed.
Something's gone wrong. I mean, that's, you're brushing up against, I mean, all this talk about blessing and the will of God and the purposes of God that I think have been co-opted, or at least are at risk of being co-opted by some version of American dream or some version of pop culture's desire for fame. But God's not interested in any of that. And I'm not sure we should be either.
Yeah. And that's the humbling thing of seeing that, and it reminds me of Jensen. We can talk about Jensen and how he mentions that God is an event, as far as the Trinity, and you've mentioned multiple times that, you know, God is humble, and it remind now. See, now we're getting into von Balthasar, and that assignment you had us do regarding the Stations of the Cross, right, and how, and that's connected to technology. So von he in his reflection of one of the stations, I think it was the 13th station that I wrote it on, where he says that here's God, you know, here's Jesus being taken down from the cross, and that Jesus, his natural posture is descent. And
yes, right.
Our ways of lifting up God and our technology to try to lift God up is the cross. And we pass God on our way up.
God is right, that's descent. Very Balthasarian, yeah.
And so that's, It really goes against our culture now, and that temptation of that, like we were talking about, wanting to be famous.
Yeah, think about look to so much that I want to say here. One is, not even God wants to be famous. Like, that's not God's concern. I mean, God wants to be known, but not known in the way that fame is known. He wants to be known in the way a friend is known, and known in a way that a celebrity is known. He wants to be known in a way that a friend is known. And we don't want to make God a celebrity. That's not the goal of evangelism. We do not want to make it clear that God deserves the credit for all the good things. God isn't interested in getting the credit. Right? God is interested in the good happening to us. Yeah. I think failing to grasp that is to fail to grasp his his heart, who he is. So that's one thing about fame. I mean, God doesn't want to be famous. Why should we, right? We don't want to be celebrities. We want to be friends. So that's first. I mean, and then I would add to that this, how to say this exactly, but the goal of, well, I could say it like this. There's this sense in which we have to become self-forgetful enough that we could be famous and it wouldn't matter, or not, right? There's this, what I was reading recently about, and now I'm forgetting the name of it to return the favor to you, right. But he was making the point that he outlived his own fame. Oh, it was about the guy who said, Marshall McLuhan, the guy who famously said that the medium is the message. So he outlived his own fame. Like he was an international superstar, an intellectual of the first order, but then he outlived it. And by the end of his career, you know, students aren't coming to his classes anymore. No one's calling to do interviews. I mean, he's forgotten. And I was thinking about what that must be like for, and McLuhan was a devout Catholic man. How that must be seen as something holy. And it reminded me of the famous story of Thomas Aquinas, who quits writing his Summa and says, you know, it's all straw. It's not worth the paper it's written on. And then he spends the last few years of his life in prayer. You know, I think there is this way in which these kinds of endings for Christians do make sense, that we get to a place where if fame comes or goes, it just doesn't matter, because that's not the kind of knowing that God has or wants from us or for us. And it's not the kind of knowing that we should want or have anything to do with. But that's so hard in our context. I mean, it's so hard because all of the pressures in our churches are on trying to get a kind of celebrity. And even if you put that in the best possible mode, like if you just give it the best light possible, that we want to be famous because we want to make God famous, right? That's still, I think, however pure the motive, that's still, I think, a disaster. It's something we should want nothing to do with.
Yeah, that's definitely a temptation that even my brother and I were talking about, just even starting this podcast, where you have a desire to, hey, you know, I know a lot of great people that have shaped me, that have helped me, that have encouraged me, and you want to share, there's this like desire to share it with the world, yeah. But you have to do it in such a way where you're not tempted to try to be famous and just be okay with just doing the work right. And letting that be what it is. And I mean, we can talk about art and poetry even with that, right?
Oh, that's a great example. Yeah.
Right? I've been seeing a lot of the stuff that you've been painting and some of the poems that you've been doing. There's something about writing poetry that lets you kind of be honest with yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And, mm-hmm. And it, without it wanting to bring back a result.
Right.
And,
right.
I mean, when you write poems, why do you feel that the need to do that, or what is it about you that once, you know, has caused you to do that, to write poems, especially since you write books, like you
right. Yeah, I don't know, honestly. I don't know. I think it's a, if I could, I would much rather be a poet than a theologian. I just don't think I have the chops for it.
Yeah.
But I would much rather, I think in part because poetry, you have more freedom than you have as a theologian.
Yeah.
And which is probably what you're talking about when you're talking about honesty. You know, if I could be a painter and a poet, if I had the ability to do that beyond just the stuff that I do, if I could do it well, I would much rather do that, because I think that it, you're able to come at the truth in, at, you know, it's that Emily Dickinson line of tell the truth and tell it slant, you know, like coming at it at an angle that people aren't expecting.
Yeah.
And I mean, not just for the shock. I mean, I'm not interested in the shock of it, but in the revelation of it, to see this thing that was old and dead come alive, or this thing that I thought I was familiar with become strange, like that's a joy. And poetry can do that in a way that theology rarely can, you know. Yeah. And I feel like, you know, not to turn this into a counseling session, but that so much of the stuff that I write theologically, I end up disappointed with, because I don't feel like it's creative enough. It doesn't really show that perspective that I want it to show, which is, you know, that's just a failure of my own imagination there at some point. But that's, I don't know why I write poetry, but I know I want to. I mean, but I don't know where the want comes from.
Yeah, it's just something that, a desire that, you know, to be creative and to make things. I think, I forget where I saw this. I think you were mentioning it on Twitter, just about why we do what we do, as far as, you know, sitting in wonder of the world and enjoying just existing and yeah, creating. And sometimes, again, going back to our own context of wanting to be famous and wanting to produce and wanting to use technology to our advantage, it's exhausting.
It is exhausting, and it's the key, though, is to not just reject those things, but to see the alternatives that are legitimate. Like that, to go back to the example I said before, you would never want celebrity if you could really see what true friend knowledge would be. Like knowledge of, if you know, example of, you know, if you're writing poetry like you are and like I am trying to, I want people to read it, I guess. But what I really want is people to read it who can help me understand how to make it good.
Yes.
And not just people that will say, oh, wow, this is great that you're doing this. Although, you know, thank God for those people that are encouraging. And not people who will engage it as something. I don't mean this in a merely academic sense either. Like I don't just mean make it good in a way that meets the canons of a particular tradition of poetry. Right. But I mean someone who can help me see, for you, writing poetry needs to be this. And if you can do it that way, then for you it is good, right? I mean, I have no illusions about being a poet, right? I'm a theologian who writes something like poetry at times, right? Like that's what it's going to be for me.
Yeah.
And I have to find a way to say, when I write poetry, why do I do it? And how do I do it in a way that does the good for me and for others that it needs to? And that's the kind of reader that I would want. And if I could have that kind of reader, I would rather have one of those readers than 1,000 readers who praise me or demolish me. Though that come with celebrity, right? Celebrity brings you people who don't really know what you're doing. And either in praise or in condemnation, they're not really saying anything that's truthful. But in friendship, there's truth. And that friendship might at times take the shape of conflict or correction or discipline, but a lot of times it's going to take the shape of praise and celebration. And in any case, it's shaping good in our lives, right? And so I desperately want that. I think it's less about not, it's I think it's C.S. Lewis, but I could be wrong here. He talks about the difference between love and selflessness, that the goal is not to be selfless. The goal is to love the neighbor. And I would say the same thing here. The goal is not to not be famous. The goal is not to reject fame. The goal is not to reject being known. The goal is to be known and to know in ways that are truthful. And that's not celebrity, but it's also not obscurity. It's the intimacy of friendship. And I think that's the...
There's a difference. There you is mentioned a difference. In a sermon about that, and it's true, not all friendships are ready for honesty, like a certain kind of honesty. You were talking about that. And
oh, dear Lord, no.
Yeah, so we need to learn how to, you know, not say what we want to say to everyone. Yeah. And I think social
media... I'm so glad for friendships that don't need that. Not every friendship I have needs to bear the full weight of truthfulness and honesty. But, I mean, you know, as you're talking about it now. Mm-hmm. But some of my friendships do, and I'm deeply grateful for them as well.
I think if we continue to ask questions, I think we're going to go to... started, you know, multiple other podcasts, but seriously, you know, we want to be conscious of your time, and we really do appreciate you taking the time to do this for us, and thank you for all you do. Any great last words for the people out there? Give us some great advice or something. I don't know, 3 points. I'm kidding.
The best advice I can give is that they should subscribe to your podcast, and that you should publish a book of poems.
I'm hopefully one day. Yeah, okay. I'm working good on it.
Do it.
Thank you very much. And
you're very well.
Yeah, take care.
Dr. Green,
thank you. Good to meet you, Roger.
Nice to meet you, too. Take care.
Absolutely. Talk to you guys soon. Bye-bye.